Been thinking a lot about freedom lately, not surprisingly. Not just our being financially free as a church, but my thoughts have turned to the many freedoms that are ours to enjoy. I thought about a few personal freedoms, like being free from guilt and shame and blame. Think about that for a moment. Think of the relief that that brings. No longer guilty, no longer ashamed, no longer the target of someone's blame. Freedom from all that. How about being free from worry, fear, and pain? Being free to pursue a plan or a dream that you have had much of your life, and then seeing it come to fulfillment. Being free of a serious disability. This past week, I was at a store where there was a man who had a white cane. He was working his way down the aisle, and amazingly, there was a person near, but he was talking and selecting this or that, seemed to know which aisle he was on. And I, who have had just a measure of eye problems, thought about being without sight or without hearing. To be free of a disability that keeps you from moving about so that you're bound to a chair with wheels that move you about from now till the end of your life. How about being free to do what you're called to do and you love to do, that is the joy of my life? Love what God has called me to do, and I'm free to do it. And by his grace, able to do it as best I can. I'm free to spend time with those I love. Nothing stops that, except what I may call a tight schedule or something else has been planned, but never resistance on their part, and especially free to worship the one who rescued me from sin. Anytime, day or night, middle of the night, middle of the day, there he is, ready to listen, anxious to know what is on my heart. Evening and morning and noon, we can pray, and he will hear our voice, take our burden, lift our spirit, release us from the clutches of depression and discouragement. What does it mean to be free? Think about it. What does that word, that concept mean? It all starts with not being imprisoned or enslaved. Chances are good you have never been either. Enslaved to someone who controls you, or imprisoned and unable to walk freely the streets of your city. It means being at liberty, not being controlled by obligation or the demands of anyone else, being able to think on our own, to disagree, to speak our mind, to be respected. Here are four words worth considering. It's living a life that is unobstructed, unconstrained, unconfined and uninhibited. And it is greatly enhanced in our lives if you have been obstructed or constrained, confined or inhibited. And now you no longer are so. You've now been set free. Free at last. Free at last. Think how many in this world would love to claim those three words, but never will. All of that led me deeper into a study of the scriptures, though I knew I didn't have but a limited amount of time. I am constrained there, but I have a limited amount of time to look into several examples of those who were free at last after a lengthy time of being trapped, confined, some cases held in the cords of their own sins. My first thoughts went to Genesis 41, where I've found the continuing story of a 17-year-old boy, Jewish boy, raised in Canaan, father named Jacob, a number of brothers, all of whom hated him and abused him. Because I have not known serious abuse, I had to imagine having a family that hated me. Joseph was literally hated by his brothers, jealous of him, envious of his place in his father's heart. Once they found themselves alone with him, it was their chance to kill him. We're talking wicked brothers. Think of the fear of a 17-year-old boy surrounded by older brothers with murder in their hearts. That's serious abuse. They threw him in a cistern, thinking, we'll just abandon him. Another thought, no, let's kill him. Then they realized they'd have to answer to their father for that. So they saw a caravan coming. They didn't know one of those men in that caravan, and they decided they would just sell him. You remember how much they got? 20 measly pieces of cheap silver for the life of their brother. Get out of our lives. Who knows the abuse Joseph suffered in that caravan all the way to Egypt. And there he was put on a slave block. This is a teenager. He didn't know the Egyptian language. He didn't know Egyptian culture. He didn't know a soul in Egypt. Along came the captain of the Pharaoh's guard named Potiphar, tough man, but fair. And he bought him like a common slave and made him his houseboy. This Egyptian official, officer in the Egyptian army, with a young Jewish lad. Wonder what those nights were like sleeping on the floor. Hearing strange sounds, strange music, being exposed to the worship of other gods. I mean, we sit and do our best to imagine. We can hardly imagine that. That is real abuse. He proves himself a hard worker, faithful, diligent. But unknown to Joseph at the time, Potiphar's wife was a seductive woman who looked at him with lust and began her process of tempting him, alluring him. We don't know how long that went on, but it went on constantly until finally the husband is gone, the servants are away, he is there alone with her, and she makes her move. Joseph is without any witness around. He's a red-blooded Jewish boy, now a young adult. Could have had sex with her and no one would have known it, not Joseph. There's no recorded sin in Joseph's life in the scriptures from Genesis 39 to 50. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. It just means there wasn't a sin that was recorded against Joseph. One of the few. Another would be Joshua. Another, Caleb. Another, Daniel. But there aren't many. Joseph doesn't yield. He runs. She grabs his garment and yells, "Rape!" He didn't try to rape her, but Potiphar believed that he did and threw him into an Egyptian dungeon and left him. Another abuse. Unfairly accused. Not one time do you read of Joseph's bitterness, resentment, retaliatory spirit, not once. Not even against his brothers. Before I get there, he's in this prison. He's there for an undetermined period of years. By the way, all told, he's 13 years from the time his brothers threw him in the cistern until he's free at last. But we're not there yet. He's in prison. Years go by. He wins the heart of the warden and he trusts him. He wins the heart of fellow prisoners. He even interprets their dreams. One of them gets out and he says to him, in fact, two of them get out together. Joseph says to them, "Don't forget me when you get out and you have a chance to put in a good word so that I can get out of here also." It was a miserable place. They quickly forgot him. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 41 begins with 2 full years, meaning 2 full years they forgot him. And then Joseph, knowing nothing of this, Joseph in prison hears a rattle at the gate of that prison, and his name is called, and he's brought before Pharaoh, who has had a dream, and his magicians can't answer the dream. Sorcerers couldn't answer. His wise men couldn't answer. And one of the men suddenly remembered who had been in prison with him. "Oh, there was a man in prison with us, and he interpreted our dream." But he's able to do that, or the God he serves is able to do so. Pharaoh, of course, said, "Bring him in." Pharaoh's bothered by this double dream that he has. Joseph listens to it. One is about cattle, different kinds. Another is about grain, different kinds. And Joseph said, "The Lord has revealed to me what the dream means. You'll have 7 years of prosperity and bumper crops, and then you'll have 7 years of famine, abject famine." No one had told Pharaoh this, and Pharaoh, hearing him interpret the dreams, Pharaoh asked his officials, verse 38, "Can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" This is Pharaoh speaking. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent and wise as you are. Listen to being set free." He's just come out of prison clothes. just cleaned himself up to appear before Pharaoh, and now the freedom. You will be in charge of my court. All my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on the throne, will have a higher rank than you. And he's made what we would call the prime minister of Egypt. From then on, his room is in the palace. Now, just for a moment, especially if you have been abused by your family, and now you are in charge of the grain that will feed the world, the known world of that day, and you meet your brothers. You look Egyptian, you speak Egyptian, you wear the garb of Egyptian. They don't recognize you, but you recognize them. This is your moment. Don't look at me like that. You look awfully innocent right now. That's your moment to get even, to get back. Isn't that what the abused do? Not if you're Joseph. And not if you have been freed from the spirit of bitterness. The brothers, when they discover his identity, are frightened, of course. They thought, sure, he would retaliate. He didn't. He said on one occasion, you meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for good, that he might use me in your lives. And he preserved them from danger. He provided them with the best land in Egypt to live. The father moved, the brothers moved, and they never knew retaliation from Joseph. Before I go to the next example, let me pause and speak openly to you who have been abused. Chances are good, it's still a secret to many. Abuse is a terrible, terrible crime, sin. May have been abused by a negligent or alcoholic father or mother or both. You may have been regularly bullied at school. You may have been taken advantage of by a boss, a coach, a trainer, a friend, once friend. Maybe a pastor. Now, if you're not exposed to anything like this and your world is a little more idealistic, you would think, why would I say that? I know of a case where a missionary was abusing little girls. The more we looked into it, the more we found the list went on and on to over 60 little girls that he was abusing. I was the pastor of the church, and it fell my lot to deal with it and to lead our leadership into the process. I was warned that if I did that publicly, there would certainly be lawsuits. The paper would write us up, and we would be made a fool in the eyes of the public. On the contrary, we were never sued. And if anything, the paper wrote a small column saying, finally, a church does it right. The man was exposed. The sin was declared. The girls, as best we could do, we reached them as best we could. I found myself surprised in this situation, not only because he was a missionary, but he was a respected missionary, and he was approaching the age of 80. One of our staff members told, I'll never forget when she mentioned this to me. She said, oh, Chuck, people who abuse will abuse from a wheelchair. They don't stop. Predators like that must be dealt with. We told him if he would repent, if he would come to terms with this, if he would seek the help that he needs and find help and recovery, none of which was accepted, and his wife never did believe the whole sordid story. So it didn't have a real happy ending, but we did at least do it right. What would you have done? There's no rule book to follow for a pastor or for elders. A church is to be a place of protection where people are not taken advantage of. Little girls and little boys are loved and protected, cared for. But you may not have been, and you may still suffer the scars of abuse. I want to tell you, my heart goes out to you. Those are not idle words. We have a group of individuals in our church who care very much about the abused. Some of them have gone through abuse. They're all well skilled in knowing how to work with those who need to help to get back on their feet, to find freedom from revenge, hatred, bitterness, resentment. There's no way to grow old. We would love to help you as best we can, but you'll need to step up and let us know or reach us at Insight for Living. We would love to be able to assist in some way. If you want to be kept anonymous, you'll be kept anonymous. We're not here to make it difficult for you. You're the abused. We want to help you get back on your feet. I've discovered that those who have been abused do not reach their full potential for the cause of Christ because that has not been dealt with sufficiently. But so it was with Joseph, and he lived and he died, a remarkable man who somehow, by the grace of God, got past his abuse. The next place I found to stop was the nation Israel. Those people who were brought into the land by Joseph, the land of Goshen, multiplied. And there became a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and other Pharaohs who didn't even know the name Joseph. He was threatened by the enlarging number of Hebrews and therefore enslaved them. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13, you'll read the account of the ending of their slavery. But before you go, listen to this. 430 years of slavery. Enslaved by taskmasters. They lived their lives under the whip of taskmasters, generation after generation. Decade after decade, four centuries and more, so that children are born, live, and die knowing nothing but slavery. And then God graciously steps in, and as he promised Abraham in Genesis 15, the people would be relieved of their enslavement and they would be set free. Moses was tapped on the shoulder at the burning bush, you remember? Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he's sent to Egypt and he tells Pharaoh, let God's people go. Pharaoh resisted. The plagues came. And finally, I'm looking at Exodus 12, verse 31. Pharaoh sent for Moses. He's had enough of plagues. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn. After losing his firstborn, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron during the night. Get out, he said. Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds, as he said, and be gone, as you said, and be gone. Go, but bless me as you leave. All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out and to go quickly. I get the idea they want them out. And they certainly did, and they certainly were set free. Free at last. Standing at the gate of Egypt as a nation, they were on their way to the freedom they would know the living God. Many of them had only memories of slavery, like some of you. Enslaved to habits, enslaved to addictions, perhaps the best kept secret in your family circle, in your adult fellowship, at the place where you work, but you can't get freedom from this enslavement. We care about that. That's why we have sponsored an Alcoholics Anonymous ministry for years that is well attended by various individuals, some in our church, some from outside. That's why we have people that work with those who struggle with such addictions. It's a matter of personal shame, and you fear the secret will become known, or it may have become known and you may have ruined your family or wasted your relationship with your own children, lost one job after another. How wonderful it would be if you could be free at last from an addiction, just as the Hebrews were freed from their slavery. How great it must have been when they walked out under the cloud by day and the fire through the night, knowing that their God was going with them all the way to the promised land, as Moses would lead them from Egypt to the edge of Canaan. We would love to help you find your way to freedom, but we can't do that without your help. You must step out of secrecy. You must trust us. We will never take advantage of you or expose you to those who should never know. We will work with you as best we can in an environment that is safe, caring, loving, and Christ-centered. We will refer you to those who can help you with the addiction, and we will ultimately be there for you as you learn that church is certainly more than a worship service, singing hymns and praying prayers. It's a place where you can find a hope and a reason to go on. I always dreamed of a church like this. I always longed to be able to lead a church that would have balance between faithful teaching of the scriptures, great music, devoted people, strong elders and others in places of leadership that were pure of heart, pure motives, pure lives, that are willing to serve Christ for his glory. And here I am with the pleasure of serving at Stonebriar Community Church. God has raised up, and who knows, but for a time like this, you are the reason we are here, to help you find victory over your addiction. Now I'm moving to 2 Samuel 11. And when I do, it's going to get very personal. We're moving from an abused teenager, Joseph, to a body of people who were enslaved for more than four centuries to an adulterer. You would not have known it had you lived under his rule as the king, at least not for a while, for it was all done in secret, as all adultery is. We read the story in 2 Samuel 11. Before I read it, may I set the stage? David's life is like a rooftop. Everything from here to there is up. Everything from there to here is down. From the beginning of his reign until Bathsheba, everything is successful. The boundaries of Israel are expanded from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. The economy of Israel becomes known around the world. They become a nation that's feared because their army is strong and able to defend them as a country. They have a leader that has the heart of a shepherd, but the mind of a God-given servant. And he led the people according to the integrity of his heart and with skillful hands. One wag wrote this during David's reign. On the upswing, there was not only a chicken in every pot, there were grapes on every vine. The people ate well, they lived well, they were proud of their king, filled with respect. He was at the zenith of his career, probably around age 50. Listen to that, men, women. About the time you think you are by now safe, you are very vulnerable, like David. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. He didn't go to war as he usually did. He took a break. The next verse and those verses that follow break our hearts. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty. When the scripture says that, you can be sure she was gorgeous physically. She was taking a bath. He stood and stared. The king of Israel, who already has a harem full of women, is now in raw lust, focused on this another man's wife. He asked her identity, and the servant says, she's the daughter of Eliam, and she's the wife of Uriah. Interesting, the servant told David, she's somebody's wife. He had to know what was going on in David's mind. That didn't restrain David. Go get her. She came to the palace. He slept with her. Later, when Bathsheba discovered she was pregnant, she sent a message to David saying, I am pregnant. Abortion was unheard of in the days of those Jews, and that was not an option. So now what do you do? You've impregnated a woman. You've kept it all a secret. So he begins the wrong path, which you do, and he brought great, great sadness to his own life, pain, suffering, heartache to the people of God, embarrassment. He manipulated the scene, tried to get her husband to have sex with her, and Uriah, the husband who came back from the battle, was more loyal to David, not wanting to do that, than enjoying the pleasure of his wife, even more so than David was loyal to his God. Must have been a rebuke to David. Finally, David sent him back into battle with a messenger, with a message in his own pouch. The message in Uriah's own pouch put this man in the front of the battle. In other words, let's get him killed. So David is now guilty of murder. He's a hypocrite. He's living a lie. By the way, no psalms are written during this time. F.B. Meyer writes wise words. This is the bitterest of all to know that suffering need not have been, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, me, this is pain. That's David. The adulterer is an unhappy man. He's caught, as the scripture states in the Proverbs, in the cords of his own sin. Until Nathan comes, 2 Samuel 12, sent by God, tells David a story. David bites. The story is beautifully told, and suddenly David is exposed, and Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the guilty one." And David finally confesses. God in grace does not strike David down, but there was a price to pay, and the consequences of that sin went on and on in the family of David. He did write a psalm when he finally was set free. Psalm 32 reads, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long, day and night. Your hand was heavy on me, your hand of discipline. My strength evaporated like the water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sin to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone, free at last." I know that I speak today to an audience that includes adulterers. Obviously, I do not know who you are. You're safe in your secret from me. But who am I? I'm not your judge. The one who knows you fully is fully aware of your life and lifestyle. Your secret sin on earth is an open scandal before God. I plead with you to come before Him, to seek His forgiveness, to break with that relationship that is tearing up your family, that will destroy the lives of your children when they hear. They'll carry that to their grave unless they can remember a father who was, or a mother who was honest enough to say, "I have sinned. I was wrong. I'm breaking with that adulterous relationship. It's gone on long enough." Maybe you're one of those watching online, and you may be one sitting alone, feeling the piercing conviction of the Spirit of God. How great is that piercing? That you're nestling that as long as you keep it to yourself. And I can tell you from experience of dealing with those who were caught in that sin, the freedom that comes after confession and forgiveness cannot be measured. The relief, the hope, the joy, as David writes in Psalm 32. you can be free at last. Finally, we come to a religious terrorist who is a serial killer. He hates followers of the way. He is driven by his own religion that has taught him these believers in Christ are infidels. Get rid of them. And he was engaged in that morning, noon, and night. It drove him till he finally had the documents that would allow him to make a 100-mile journey from Jerusalem, home base for him, to Damascus, that he might imprison those Christians that were hiding in Damascus, kill some of them and bring the others back in chains and applaud their being brought before the court and found guilty of following this Jesus. Saul of Tarsus lived with that passionate goal in mind of making life miserable for so-called Christians. He called them Christians. They called themselves followers of the way. Until on the road to Damascus, he was struck down by a light from heaven. You remember the story. And he cried out, Who are you, sir? Who are you, Kurios? Where's that light from? The Lord answers, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. He obeys, gets up. Actually, he's stricken blind for a few days until he's brought into the presence of a man who is sent to him, and he tells him all the things the Lord has in mind for him. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle because of the grace of God, because he was able to be free at last from his killer instinct, from his life of hatred and murderous pursuit of other believers. I don't know of a more profound conversion than the Apostle Paul, as he writes of being hostile and hateful toward all of those who claim to be followers of Christ, until the Lord told him, there are many things you must suffer for me. And he made sure that Saul, who would later become Paul, would never forget God's hand on him. He put a thorn in the flesh in his life and kept him under the constant pain of whatever that thorn was. And for the rest of his days, in pain, while suffering, Paul wrote so much of the New Testament that has ministered to all of us and set us free, thankfully. In fact, he writes the letter to the Galatians that is a letter of freedom for those who have been enslaved by legalism. And he writes words that set us free to the grace of God. Now I speak finally to you. You're not a killer. You're not a terrorist. But you don't know Christ. You're going to find this shocking. You're no better off than he was. As a killer of Christians, there are no grades of sin. Because you're sinful and without Christ, you cannot ever know hope apart from faith in the Savior. And believe me, the one who saved Saul of Tarsus is still alive, still saving the lost, still reaching out to people like you. And I understand. Some of you have hung around Christians. You attend church regularly. You may even have your own Bible. You may know the hymns we sing, the songs. You may know more Christians than non-Christians. You may look very much like a Christian, but you've never bowed your heart to Christ. You're lost. It's my responsibility to tell you, you're not somewhere along your way. There is no such thing. You're either saved or you are lost. Paul was not working his way toward heaven or toward Christ. He was on a march against Christ. And in that lost estate, the Savior found him, introduced himself, and saved him. What a great day it would be as we celebrate our financial freedom as a church, that you would know a spiritual freedom in your heart. What a great day it would be if you would simply lay down your defenses, stop all of the facade, all of the hypocrisy, call it what it is, and acknowledge the fact that you're a lost sinner and you need Christ as your Savior. If we can help you with that, oh my, what a pleasure that would be. Regularly we have individuals contact us who tell us they've come to Christ, that the message reached them and they've trusted in the Lord Jesus. That could be your story today. And I close pleading with you to turn to him and to trust him as your own. Bow with me, will you? Thank you for listening so well. Now it's time for your decision. Have you been abused? Are you living in the ache of all of that, the scar of it? Are you living under the constant habit of an addiction that you can't break? You need help. We can help you. Is adultery holding you by its own cords? You need to be freed from that. You may need help breaking those ties. It's time. You may be lost. You've never come to know Christ. It's time for you to stop all of the false front and simply give your heart to the Savior. I invite you to do that right now. Let's bow together. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a simple prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm distanced from you because of that. You're holy and I'm unholy. I now realize that until I trust in your Son, Jesus, I cannot know peace of mind and forgiveness from sin and the assurance of a home in heaven. Right now, I trust in Jesus. Thank you for coming in my life. Thank you, Father. Dear Lord, we're grateful for these almost 23 years of growing and learning together. We're grateful for the marvelous way you have blessed us far beyond what we will ever deserve. Thank you for giving us your word, which is alive and active and sharp. Thank you for the passion you've allowed us to represent over these years as we have proclaimed this message with hope and assurance to those who would only believe it. Now I pray that you would work day and night on those who have never come to know your Son. May they trust in him whom to know is life everlasting. Now, Father, dismiss us with the reassurance that you go with us. As we return for this concert, may we enjoy the afternoon remembering the freedom that is ours as a nation and the freedom we have in Christ as your children. Free at last, free at last. In the name of Jesus, We thank you and we pray. And all his people said, amen. Amen.